guide us as we look in your word this evening and help us to see Christ. Deliver us from flesh and blood and human wisdom, all of our approaches to thy word, which would just be academic. Instruct us in thy truth and in thy ways. Show us our Lord Jesus, we pray. And may the sight of him set us free. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you think that bouncing will be picked up on the tape? It's not. Yes, I think it will too. Yeah, maybe just close that door. I hate to put you in the heat, but I've been called a Bible thumper one other time, you know. I don't want to start any. Okay, I'll ask you to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For the past month or so, we've been looking at chapters 12 to 14, the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts. I suppose if we nail down the real problem more accurately, it would be the problem of immaturity, because that's really to the point of what God is saying. The problem of babyhood, the problem of sight over faith. As you could guess, since we're in lesson 19, that it would be very impractical to review at this point. And so we'll just leave your review for the tapes, and if you want to go over that, you're welcome to. Now, we've had several introduction lessons to this particular section. Last week we began our chapter by chapter analysis, chapter 12, the unity of the body. Christ is the head, and every Christian is the member of the body of Christ. Our one responsibility is to live in union with the head. If I am right with the head, and you are right with the head, we're automatically right with each other. When every member lives in union with the head, then every member lives in union with each other. That brings us this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I told you last time that each chapter could be summarized by one word. Chapter 12, the word unity. Chapter 13, the word love. And chapter 14, the word edification. And so we come to chapter 13, love. Chapter 12:31 calls it the more excellent way. He said, I show you still a more excellent way. 1 Corinthians 13 is a very familiar chapter in the New Testament. Fact is, it's almost as famous as Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm, or Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, 1 Corinthians 13, the Resurrection chapter. Many Christians are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter. Now, when you come to a familiar passage in the Bible, especially if you're trying to teach something, there is an advantage to a familiar passage and a disadvantage. Of course, the advantage is that there's common ground, that people know right away the facts of the chapter. And you don't have to spend as much time setting all the facts before our hearts. We can get right down to the principles. If you're not familiar with a passage, then there's a lot of donkey work. Just getting all the facts before you can pick up some of the jewels, the gems, the principles. But there's also a disadvantage in dealing with a familiar passage, and that is everyone might fall asleep. And that's because you might say, well, I already know this. La, la, la. I've heard this before. It's old hat. Love, love, love. Let's love one another. La, la, la. And so we need to trust the Lord together that He might quicken our hearts to this precious truth, to this precious chapter. Whether it's new or whether it's old, is sort of incidental. That doesn't really matter too much. What matters is it's true. Not that it's new, but that it's true. And that it's the Word of God, and the truth is designed to liberate us and make us more alive to God and to the ways of God. And so we trust that God will guide us as we look at chapter 13. For those that like logical connection, outline, 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, what I'd like to do as I develop this is just look at four things. First, I'd like to stand back and say a few things about the chapter as a whole. I think it's always important to get a bird's eye view first of all. I'd like to just mention its theme and how it relates to that same theme in other places in the New Testament and so on, its importance. And then I'd like to take the three sections of chapter 13. Almost all commentators divide it the same way. Chapter 13, 1 to 3 is the first section. And then verses 4 to 8a, the first part of verse 8. And then 8b through the end of the chapter. Those three sections. Each of those sections contains a great principle of life. And of course, it'll be our prayer that we can isolate that principle and look at Christ through it and then trust the Holy Spirit to apply it to each of our lives. All right, so that's what we'd like to do. Look at the overall view and then the three sections one at a time. I'll ask you to follow along, please. We'll begin by reading the 13 verses. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind, is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love. And we'll just stop with that part of 14:1. In order to get the maximum benefit from this chapter, let me show you how the theme of this chapter, love, how the theme relates to that same topic in other places in the New Testament. You're going to be familiar with some of these verses that I'll quote, but it underscores the preeminent place that God puts on love in the New Testament. Now, quite apart from what it is, quite apart from how we can enter into it and how we can have it in our lives, we'll touch that. But right now, I just want you to notice how God underscores love in the New Testament. You'll be familiar with these passages. In Matthew 22:37-39, Jesus was asked a question, and he answers the question. And the question is, which is the great commandment in the law? And he answered, you shall love the Lord with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then he added, the second is like it. you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. On that same truth, when Paul wrote Romans, he said in Romans 13:10, love is the fulfillment of the law. Every requirement that God has is fulfilled in that one word, love. If I have love to God and love to man, I fulfill everything that God requires of me. Now that's amazing. When Paul was writing to the Colossians about the characteristics of the Christian life, he said in Colossians 3:14, beyond all these things, put on love. And then he adds this, which is the uniting bond of perfection. So you can see God puts a high premium on love. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have one to another. That's how the world was to know. When the Galatian Christians were bogged down in legalism, in Galatians 5:6, Paul wrote, faith works by love. If you don't have love, your faith won't work. Faith works by love. And then when Paul summarized the goal of all teaching, he was writing to Timothy, and he summarized the goal of all teaching, 1 Timothy 1:5. He says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. I call attention to these verses so that you might more fully appreciate 1 Corinthians 13. Same thing in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Peter's writing and he says, above all, be fervent in your love. Above all, above everything else. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is an epistle within an epistle. In the middle of the epistle on lordship, he gives you this little epistle on love. Now, I'll show you as we proceed how lordship and love are related one to another. Love is indissolubly united to lordship. The fact is, if your love is not an outworking, an outgrowth of the lordship of Christ, then your love is sentiment, and it's not love at all. It's not Bible love. It has to be an outgrowth of love. Now, you'll see that as we go on. If it's true, and it is, that all of your deeds are estimated by love, that the regulating principle of all of your behavior is love, that love fulfills all of your responsibilities toward God and toward man. If you love, you've done it all. God requires no more. If love is the only testimony that will convince the world that you belong to the Lord, that love is what makes faith work, that love is the goal of all teaching, that love is the uniting bond of perfection, that above all things you're to put on love. Since that's true, then you see why 1 Corinthians 13 is important. Not only because of its place in Corinthians, not only because of its unique place in between the two chapters on spiritual gifts, but 1 Corinthians 13 is the full mention of love in the New Testament. Now, of every topic in the Bible, you got one place where God deals with it fully. And this is God's full mention on the subject of love. Now, obviously, as we get into the chapter, we're going to want to nail down exactly what love is. If it's going to be practical in our lives, we need to know exactly what it is. If everything in my Christian life depends on it, I better know what it is. And I better know how to get a handle on it. And I better understand what it means to have it in my life. As you know, in our society, an awful lot passes as love. That's not real love. That's not Bible love. See, we love nature. And we love animals. And we love sweets. And we love sports. And we love steak. And we love TV programs. And we love many things. We say love. It used to be that love was exclusive for romance. say, oh, they're in love. But nowadays, you can love anything. I remember in the 60s, a song came out. Maybe some of you remember it. That's Amore. Remember that? That's love. That's Amore. Well, that song describes love, how we use it today in our society. When the moon hits your eye like a big pizza pie, that's Amore. See, that's love. When the stars start to shine like you've had too much wine, you're in love. See, that's how the world looks at love. When you walk in a dream but you know you're not sleeping, Amore. And then he says, excuse me, but you see, back in old Italy, that's love. That's love. That's how the world looks at it. But when the Holy Spirit inspired love, and when he put it in the Bible, he was talking about more than walking around in half a daze, starry-eyed, looking at the moon like a big pizza. He had more in mind than that. Sometimes we get this idea that love is some kind of an emotion, a feeling, like someone tipped a jug of honey over in your soul, and you just sort of feel good. That's not what God means by love. And we're not really going to get at it, like many approach it, by doing a word study on some Greek words. And a lot of people approach it that way. Oh, there's three words in the Greek for love. And there's that special word that's used for God's love, the agape love. And that's different than phileo love. And then they'll write books. Some people say phileo is the big kind of love because it's all embracing and includes the whole person. Well, we need to see more than a definition of love. We need to get the heart, the essence of what God means by this great virtue, this great consummation. All right, let's come a little closer to chapter 13. We've called this the foundation of all spiritual gifts. We say this because of its place in between the two chapters on gifts. The Holy Spirit makes a big emphasis. If you have gifts and you don't have love, then you have nothing. He calls attention to that. Let me take the three sections of the chapter, and then I think it'll become clear as we go through. Basically, if you want to know how we'll look at each one, the first section, chapters 1 to 3, answers the question, what is love? And then the second section, 4 to 8, answers the question, what are the manifestations of love? And then the last section answers the question, how may I have it in my life? How can I enter into it? How can I experience it? And so we'll just be answering those three questions. I glance at verses 1 to 3, please. I won't read it again. Our question is, what is love? Now, first, I want to show you why it's important. And then we'll come to what is it. Now, there's no question that it is important. If you look at the contrasts that the Holy Spirit makes in these three verses, you'll see that it's important, very important. Some commentators find as many as 7 spiritual gifts mentioned in these first three verses. Tongues, prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, helps, and giving. I don't know if there's 7 gifts mentioned there. Some of the gifts look like they overlap and maybe they run into one another. I know several are mentioned. Here's what I know for sure about the list. I know he takes the bottom of the list. I know he takes the top of the list. And I know he takes the middle of the list. And I think he's saying all gifts, the whole list, from A to Z, from top to bottom, from bottom to top, everything in the middle, all the gifts. Now, to catch the power of his illustration, notice what he does to the gifts. He takes a gift, and then he inflates it. He exaggerates it. He pushes it to its extreme. For example, in verse 1, he takes the lowest gift, tongues. Now, remember, we went through that. Tongues is the lowest gift because it's the only gift that is not designed to edify others. It's the only selfish gift. He takes that lowest gift, tongues, and he raises it higher and higher and higher and higher and higher until he reaches heaven. And then he raises it higher and higher until he gets the highest created intelligences in the whole universe of God, the angels. God has never created any higher intelligence than the angels. And then he says, now if you had tongues, and I mean had them, I mean really had them, I mean if you could speak with the tongues of angels, now you couldn't get any higher than that as far as elevating a gift. If you had the communication of the highest intelligent creations of God, the highest in the universe. You talk about eloquence. This is the eloquence of the highest sort. The ministering spirits of God, the cherubim, the seraphim, next to the throne of God. If anyone has the tongue of worship, the tongue of praising God, angels know how to praise God. Angels know how to worship God. They might not know a lot of things, but they sure know how to praise God. They know how to worship God. No living creature on the earth can worship God like the angels worship God now. We can have a foretaste of it. And on the earth, as we know the Lord, we can do His will on earth as it's done in heaven. But boy, they know how to do it in heaven. And so what he's saying is, if you had that gift raised to its ultimate, if you could speak with the language of angels that never sinned and worship God, and you didn't have love, then he comes down with a thud. He says, you've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now that's an amazing statement. It's almost like Paul is stretching for superlatives. It's almost like he's searching for extremes. He's giving wild illustrations in these three verses. He's showing gifts at their infinite best. The gift of tongues without an interpreter, remember we discussed that before, is an uncertain sound. That's why he said if you're going to speak and help others, you better have an interpreter. Because the gift of tongues without an interpreter is like a clanging gong. Now he says, if you had the tongues of angels, now that, you don't need an interpreter. That is eloquence. And you don't have love. Then you're back to the clanging gong, the symbol again. Communication without love is like tongues without interpretation. That's what he's saying. Then he moves from that lowest gift raised to its highest to the most prized gift that he had mentioned in the list, the gift of prophecy. And that was the highest because of its power to edify, its power to help others. Verse 2, I'll just combine it with a couple of those other things. And know all mysteries. And all knowledge. Now, look again what he's doing. He's stretching beyond all comprehension. He's taking language to its extreme. He's using superlatives. All knowledge. Not most of it. All knowledge. You understood all mystery. There was no mystery that you didn't understand. What if you knew everything? What if you had all the insight into all mysteries in the Bible and to boot, had the gift of prophecy to get it across so that you could communicate all knowledge and all mysteries? He says in verse 2, if you don't have love, then you're nothing. You see how he takes those gifts, blows them up, and then says, but if you don't have love, you have nothing. I don't think it's possible to give stronger illustrations than he gives in these three verses. If you had the tongues of men and angels, if you had prophecy and you knew all mysteries, and you had all knowledge, then he takes faith, the gift of faith, verse 2. And notice again what he does. If you had all faith, so as to remove mountains. And in the Greek, that's in its continuous present tense. Now let me just read how Wiest translates that in his expanded New Testament. He said, if I had all the faith so that I am able to keep on removing mountain after mountain. See, that's the Greek. If I'm able to have it, do it, and keep doing it so that mountain after mountain is removed by faith. See, you'd think he'd reach the end of his illustration. He says, if I had all of that, but I didn't have love, I'm nothing. Now, what more can he really say? And stop to think of it. If you had the highest communication to worship God and no love, it's nothing. If you had the greatest gift to edify men and you had all knowledge and all mysteries and you didn't have love, it would be nothing. If you had all the faith in the world to keep on removing mountain after mountain and you didn't have love, it would profit you nothing. But he seems to be stretching for more. And so he gives another illustration. He's got to give an illustration of absolute surrender. And a stronger one he couldn't give. Verse 3. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor. Now you see these things on TV about Ethiopia. Have you ever considered giving everything to them? I'm talking, sell your house, sell your car, sell all your possessions. Don't give them a little. Don't give them a lot. Give them everything. See, that's his illustration. If I gave everything to feed the poor, not 90% of it, 100% of it, say, well, what can you give after you've given away every material possession? Well, your life. And so he adds in verse 3, if I deliver my body to be burned. Evidently, he's referring to martyrdom. If I give myself a martyr, if I give myself so much away that I die in the cause. You couldn't have a more absolute surrender. Now try to catch a wonder of this. And do not have love. It profits nothing. Nothing. Nothing at all. You see, there's no question that God is contrasting gifts at their best with love. You couldn't have greater contrast than this. And in the illustration, love comes out ahead, way out in front. In fact, without love, the highest worship is a clanging cymbal, the greatest teaching, the most dynamic faith is nothing, and the most complete surrender profits absolutely nothing without this thing called love. No question, it is important. What is it? What in the world is this thing called love that makes everything else worthless? Now, let me answer the question as clearly as I know how, what it is. I'll give the simple answer right away, and then we'll spend the rest of the time examining that, analyzing it, looking at it. What is love? The basic Bible answer is this. I'll give it to you as a sentence and then I'll take it apart. Love is the life of God. Love is the life of God. Now before I tie it into this section on gifts, let me tie it in with a couple of references that I didn't mention when I gave those earlier references. I left out two of the most basic references. I believe these are the key references to love in the New Testament. One is in, well, actually two, but it's one section. 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16. They actually say the same thing. Let me read those verses. One who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him, for God is love. That's 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16. That's the first verse. God is love. That's why I say love is the life of God. And then the second verse is that famous passage from Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, and so on. But joy, it's singular. It's not saying there are nine fruits of the Spirit. There are not nine. There's one. The fruit of the Spirit is singular. Love. All those other things, joy and peace, are all parts of love. Love rejoices all things, and so on. God is love. 1 John 4:8. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22. Love is the life of God, the character of God, the essence of God. Now, it's true, God's other things as well. God is light, God is righteous, God is holy, and so on. But this love is the expression of the life, the character of God. Now, in order to make this practical, let me back off and share with you one of the earliest principles God ever put on the earth. He put this principle on the earth before Adam and Eve ever sinned. In fact, He put this principle on the earth before Adam and Eve were even created. It's in the first chapter of your Bible. It becomes one of the key principles of the whole Word of God. And He laid it right down in Genesis chapter 1. Let me just read you some verses from Genesis 1 and see if you can't pick it up. And then I'll come right out and state it for you. On the third day of creation, quote, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind. The fifth day, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. Sixth day, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things after their kind, beasts of the earth after their kind." Genesis 1:25. "And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground after its kind." You getting the point? In Genesis, nine times in the first chapter before man was even created, God emphasized the most basic of all physical and spiritual principles. Life must bring forth life after its kind. It's one of the most primary of all truths, and it's amazing how we can miss it. It's one of the simplest concepts in the world. Bugs bring forth bugs. Birds bring forth birds. Pine trees bring forth pine trees. Petunias bring forth petunias. Dogs bring forth dogs. Cats bring forth cats. Mice bring forth mice. Men bring forth men, and so on. It seems almost too elementary to even mention. So simple. Even in crossbreeding, you have to stick with the species. Now, you might crossbreed horses with horses and get a strange horse. Or you might crossbreed some kind of parrots with parrots and come up with a strange parrot. Or dogs with dogs and come up with a strange dog. My dog, Sport, is a wonderful mixture of every dog in the world. He's a mongrel. He's part dog, but he's still a dog. He's not part kangaroo. He's not part turtle. He's not fish. He's not bird. He's dog. And even though there's a terrible mixture, he's all dog. Every life must bring forth after its kind. Insects bring forth insects, fish, fish, birds, birds, plants, plants, animals, animals, and so on. Now, why am I going through all of this? Because love is the life of God. Do you follow what I'm saying? Do you get my reason? Love is the life of God, And life must bring forth after its kind. Only God can bring forth the life of God. Life must bring forth after its kind. There is no possibility that man can bring forth the life of God. See, we just sort of read this, la la la. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You know what that means when you say the fruit? The fruit of the Spirit. What's the fruit of Ed and Lil? David and Daniel and John and Kathy and Carrie and that's my fruit. That we brought forth fruit. That's our fruit. And when it says the fruit of the Spirit, it's talking about the offspring of the Spirit, the baby of the Spirit, the child of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, I can put my clothes on sport. I can tie my shoes to his feet and put my pants on him and my shirts on him and everything. But sport will never be able to imitate my life. He won't be able to think or reason or talk or mow my lawn. He'll be sport forever. He might look like me, but he'll never be able. His life does not have the capacity to do what my life can do. Let's say that I wanted to Christianize sport. How foolish would it be for me to sit sport down and say to him, our lesson for today is share your food with other dogs in the neighborhood. Think I can communicate that to him? If a dog bites you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. If a dog takes your supper dish, give him your food as well. Go the second mile with that dog. Sport, I want you to visit sick dogs. This is an important principle. And have compassion on widowed dogs and orphan dogs. See, it'd be very foolish for me to tell Sport to view every other dog as greater than himself and him lower than all other dogs. See, we can't teach dogs those things. We get excited if they finally give you a paw or roll over or beg or play dead or fetch. We think that's a great accomplishment. A dog cannot imitate the life of a man. And it's even more foolish for man to try to imitate the life of God. It's absolute foolishness. It's ridiculous. Sometimes we read these things as if it were possible to perform. We go through the Bible, love your neighbor as yourself. Forgive one another as Christ forgave. Go the second mile. In everything, give thanks. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Rejoice evermore. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven's perfect. Did you ever try it? Did you ever try turning the other cheek? Counting it all joy when you lose everything? Rejoice when you have a chance to suffer. And if you're persecuted, blessed are you. Say, oh yeah, right. It doesn't work. It's one of the oldest principles God ever put on the earth. Life must bring forth after its kind. And only God can produce the life of God. And love, this chapter, is the life of God. The love that He requires, He must produce. And yet thousands of Christians think that the Christian life is man obeying God. Man trying to do these things that only God can do. Trying to live up to some impossible standard. I'll be honest with you, it's a lot easier for sport to imitate my life than for me to try to embrace the standards of God and perform them. Romans 5 says, the Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. That's the only way we're going to get it. You see, that's why Paul began the chapter this way. If you had the tongues of angels, If you had prophecy and all mystery and all knowledge, if you knew all those things, and you had all faith, and you gave everything away, and you even gave your life as a sacrifice, but you didn't have the life of God. You didn't have the love that comes from God Himself. Then you have nothing. Let's back off again and tie this into the truth we gave right at the beginning of our discussion on gifts. Once again, the purpose of a gift. God gives us gifts because we're weak, because we're babies, because we have needs, because we have deficiencies. Spiritual gifts are not given to the strong. They're not given to the mature. They're not given to those who are developed. They're props. They're training wheels. They're toys. They're pacifiers. They're crutches and walkers and stretchers. God gives the gift of faith. Until my character is changed by the life of God, when the Holy Spirit changes me by the life of God and produces love in me, I don't need the gift of faith anymore because love believes all things. It's included in the character change. And that's why it's so important to have the life of God. God gives the gift of helps to the selfish until they're conformed to Christ. Then they'll want to help one another. The discerning of spirits to those who are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. But as I know Christ and as His life is produced in me, as I become rooted in Him and grounded in Him and settled in Him, then I become established in the truth and I don't need the discerning of spirits anymore. Now, I'm not going to go through each gift since we've already done that. But the gifts are given as staging for the Christian life in order that the building might be solid and firm. But once the building is established, the staging comes down. The staging's not important. It's only important in those incipient stages, in the early stages, while we're being conformed to Christ. You see, God is illustrating this fundamental truth, that He gives gifts in order that we might know the life of God. That's what it's all about. And what He's saying is this, if I give you all these gifts and you never come to the life of God, what good are the gifts? If I give you this gift of faith and all you use it for is moving mountains and you never learn God, you never get the life of God, what have you got? That's why He says the gifts are staging. That's all it is. They're helps. They'll prop you up. They'll hold you up until you get the life of God. Until you have that character change. Till you're conformed to Christ. Then He'll take it down because you don't need it anymore. See, when God produces life in us, verse 7, love believes all things. We don't need the gift of faith. When God produces life in us, we won't need help because of verse 5. Love does not seek its own. I won't need the gift of discerning of spirits because of verse 6. Love rejoices in the truth. I won't have to struggle with it. Now, love is the life of God. And until we have that, and only God can bring forth the life of God, it takes God to be a man. It takes God to be a woman. It takes God to be a Christian. It takes God to be a husband, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister. It takes God to be the kind of person God created us to be. Only the life of God. And until we have that, according to this section, we have nothing. All the rest is just helps to get us there. God constantly pours on us His graces and His mercies and His benefits, His blessings, His gifts, to prop us along, to stir us on, to get us going to after the life of God. But if after it's all over, all we had was a pile of benefits and a pile of blessings and a pile of gifts, and we never came to the life of God, we didn't have love, then Paul says we really haven't arrived. We have nothing. Puts his premium on all of those gifts and all of those benefits and all of those blessings and works. We measure a Christian by, boy, he's got a great gift. You ever see his great gift? And we think he's a real spiritual hotshot. Or by the service he performs. Or did you hear about that? He gave all his goods to feed the poor and finally died on the mission field. And we think that's a big deal. But God doesn't put his premium on that. God puts his premium not on what you have or what you do, but on what you are in union with Christ. He always puts his premium on what a man is. They had the same problem in the Old Testament. Listen as I just read these words from Micah 6, 6 to 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God Most High? Shall I come with burnt offerings? Shall I come with yearling calves? Does the Lord delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? What shall I bring? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. See, the Old Testament is the same as the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have it in picture form. In the New Testament, you have it in fully developed form. But there's no difference in the message between the Old and the New Testament. Well, that's the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, the more excellent way. The more excellent way is the life of God produced in the Christian. That's the more excellent way. And without the life of God, without the fruit of the Spirit, whatever else you have, no matter how high that's raised, you have nothing. The Christian life is the life of Christ. It's the life of God. It's His production, His character in our lives. Without that, we are nothing, we have nothing, we profit nothing. It's so easy to measure, to display our lives because of spiritual gifts. If this section teaches anything, it teaches that you can have a gift without the life of God. Matter of fact, Corinth says they fell behind in no gift. They had the gifts. In fact, you remember the most sober illustration of this in the New Testament. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Jesus talks about that day down the road, that day of judgment. And sinners will cry out in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And in your name did we not work many miracles? See, they had all the gifts. And then Jesus answered, and then that day I shall say, I never knew you. Depart from me, all you who practice lawlessness. And so you have a very strong illustration of the fact that you can have gifts and not the life of God. And thousands do. I won't press this more, but I just encourage you with my own testimony. For years, I never understood that. See, I was taught I was supposed to do all these things and love my neighbor and try to turn the other cheek and go the second mile and live up to all these standards. And I tried to do it for 7 long years. I wore myself out trying to do these things. You'll have 2 heavens if God begins to dawn this on your heart. And if you begin to see this thing with understanding, that only God can bring forth the life of God. I tell you, the day God dawned that on my heart, I was set free. Now, I'm not saying that I had a special second blessing, but I sure rediscovered the first one. I was saved in 1958, but in 65, I began to see for the first time that my Christian life depended on God and not on me. That only God can bring forth the life of God. And I gave up the awful, Christless struggle that I was in of trying to produce these things. Our one responsibility is just to let Him, to be available and not resist as He produces Himself in us. I used to be afraid to tell Christians stop trying to live the Christian life. Because that just sounded so unchristian to tell someone to stop trying to live the Christian life. But I'll tell you, I don't hesitate anymore. Life is too short. One of these days I'll be in the grave and then I'll be glad I said it. So I'm glad now. Stop trying to live the Christian life. Give it up. Quit. God never expected you, never intended that anybody try to copy His life or imitate His life. He wants to conform you to Christ. That's the Christian life and nothing else is. All right, hold that a moment and glance at verses 4 to 8a. What are the manifestations of love? In other words, what's the manifestations of the life of God? Just think if in your life these things were present and abounding. I'll just give the list. Glance at the verses, I'll just mention them. Now this is your own life. Stand in front of a mirror, just think about yourself. Patient. Kind. Not jealous. Does not brag. The Greek word, very interesting there. It means is not a show-off. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecoming. That means good manners. Etiquette. Seeks not its own. Is not provoked. Again, the Greek word there is very strong. Exasperated. Are you ever exasperated? Does not take into account a wrong suffered. That is, doesn't hold a grudge. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things. That means it's not cynical or pessimistic. Hopes all things. It's not sour or gloomy. Endures all things. Never fail. You say, well, that is my life. That's how I live every day, right? See, in order to appreciate these manifestations of love, of that single life of God. Let me tie it into the truth of 1 John 4. 1 John 4 says, God is love. See, we usually think God loves or God has love. But it doesn't say that. It says God is love. 1 Corinthians 13 is giving us a description of the character of God. To make this personal, I'm just going to go through that same list again. And I'm just going to put the word Jesus where God puts in the word love. God is love, and so I can put the word Jesus in there. Is this true? Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not jealous. Jesus does not brag. Jesus is not arrogant. Jesus does not act unbecoming. Jesus does not seek His own. Jesus is not provoked. Jesus does not take into account a wrong suffered. Jesus does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Jesus rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus never fails. Does it fit for Him? Indeed it does. Because God is love. If you don't see all these things as the life of God, the life of Jesus, the character of Christ, you'll never understand this as the more excellent way. It would be the more difficult way if this didn't apply to Jesus. It's the more excellent way because it does apply to Christ. Christ is the life. Love is the life of God. And 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8 describe the character of Christ, the manifestations of that life. How does it come out? See, one of the great mistakes Christians make is going after the manifestations of the life of God. And trying to produce it in ourselves. For example, don't answer, just think. We're all guilty anyway of all these things. Have you ever wished or longed for or actually prayed in words for patience, that God would make you patient. You see, that's an unscriptural prayer, to pray for patience. Some Christians pray for patience as if it were a dose of medicine. I don't know what they're really expecting God to do when they say, give me patience. Just give me a tablespoon of that thing called patience. It's not milk of magnesia. It's not some kind of a thing you can put in a spoon or in a bottle and take a swig. It's a manifestation of the life of God. God is love and love is patient. You see how He's developing that? How often have we tried to be kind? Say, well, now that's easy. I can't have the life of God, but I sure can be kind. No, you can't, any more than sport can read. Life must bring forth after its kind. And it is not your life to bring forth kindness. That's the life of God. There's no possibility you can be kind. There'll be some hidden motive of selfishness in there someplace if you try to be kind. You'll be doing it for praise, or you'll be doing it because it makes you feel good. Something for yourself. There's no way you can be kind. Did you ever try to hold in envy? Did you ever try to hold in jealousy? Say, well, I'm just not going to be jealous. I'll just determine I'm not going to be. See, we ask God to help us not to be exasperated. Never will God answer that prayer. He'll never help you not to be exasperated. Help me not to be bitter. Help me not to have a grudge on my shoulder, or carry a chip, or have an unforgiving spirit, or have animosity in my heart, or vindictiveness. Give me power to bear all things, to endure all things. He'll never answer those prayers. That's why Christians get frustrated. God does not want to help you. He wants to be your help. That's not the same thing. That's a different direction. God does not want to give you power. He is your power. It's the life of Christ. He doesn't want to give you strength. The Lord is my strength. He doesn't give you salvation. The Lord is my salvation. He won't give you patience. God is love, and love is patience. Love is patient. He wants to be your help, not give you help. He wants to be your salvation. You see, we're back to one of the most basic principles of all the Word of God, and that is Christianity is Christ. It's the life of Christ. God has given us His Son, and Colossians 3:11 says, Christ is all and in all. If that's true, Christ is all. If that's true, then there's nothing else. Now that seems simple enough. Christ is all. If He's all, there's nothing else. You see, we have this idea that Christianity is a bunch of things that we pile up, a bunch of virtues all added together. We got gentleness, and we got kindness, and we got joy, and we got peace, and we got truth. Put it all together, and you got the Christian life. It's not that way. The Christian life is Christ. It's not believing some doctrine. Say, okay, now I'm growing, I believe what you believe. That is not Christianity. Christianity is not profound thoughts. Say, oh, let's go and we'll hear some deep thinking. Christianity is not that. It's not a behavior pattern. It's not some formula to victory. If you apply this and apply this, this is going to come out. It's not that way. God does not give you the power to do right. That's what some people think Christianity is. I just trust God for the power to do the right thing. He's not going to give you the power to do the right thing. He wants to give you His Son, Jesus. Jesus is all these things in 1 Corinthians 13. This is the life of God. This is the more excellent way. Let me just hammer that home with familiar portions of the New Testament. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way God gives is Christ. The truth God gives is Christ. The life God gives is Christ. He doesn't give His Son and something else called truth. He only gives His Son. Say, oh, I'm going to pray that God will give me light. He is the light of the world. He's not going to give you light. He is life. He is the bread of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is our hope, we read. Christ is our peace. Christ is our salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:31. He is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He is all those things. See, if we're ever going to grow up in the Lord, we must see this. We must. That Christianity is a person, and that person is Christ. It's not a bag of gifts or graces or benefits or blessings. Love is not a thing. Power is not a thing. Humility is not a thing. Gentleness is not a thing. See, I had this idea for years that when I got saved, God gave me forgiveness and mercy and grace. And now that I'm a Christian, He's going to give me humility and gentleness and kindness. No, when I got saved, He gave me Jesus. And now He gives me Jesus again. Not some mountain of things, items, gifts, graces, benefits. Christianity has always been, is right now, ever shall be, the Son of God. Let me make a couple of practical suggestions before we get to the last part of this. Since love is the life of God and everything else is just a manifestation of that life, that's all Christian living is God manifesting His life. Here's the first suggestion. Don't wear yourself out through exertion, trying to produce a life that only God can produce. Every life must bring forth after its kind, and love is the life of God. God must produce it in you. Now, don't toil to be like God. Don't go after these manifestations and try to be kind and try to be gentle and try not to be jealous and try not to envy and try not to hold a grudge and try to endure all things and try to be optimistic. Forget that. That's the life of God. That's the life of Christ, and only He can produce that. The second suggestion is, since that is the life of God and only He can produce it, this is the tough suggestion. Let God strip you. Your responsibility is to let. Let God strip you completely of all manifestations, of all items, of all gifts, of all graces, of all benefits, of all spiritual things, so that you might touch life, so that you might touch God Himself, so that you might have Christ. You see, until you're delivered from spiritual things, you won't enjoy the Christian life. Spiritual things are props. They get you ready. They're going to set you up for the painting and the scraping. But until the staging's down, you can't enjoy the building. Until you get rid of all of that other stuff, you're not going to touch life. You're not going to touch Christ. And the larger that wall of spiritual blessing, the more staging that's necessary, the harder it is to see Christ. You know, we think, oh, if we get all this spiritual stuff, if I have joy and peace and happiness and love and ministry and service and patience, then it'd be easy to see Christ. No, it's harder. And the more stuff He throws in there, spiritual blessings, the harder it's going to be to see Christ. See, Christianity is not the power to do the right thing. Holiness is not how you behave. It's what He is. He is holy. It isn't how you act. It's what God is. Patience isn't what you have. Forgiveness isn't what you do. Love is not an attitude that you show. It's Christ. When we have Christ, we have all that's in Christ. This is the character of Christ. When you have Christ, you have that. And then He'll manifest all of that through you. Some people would get upset if I were to say, without understanding, if I were to say something like this: I praise my holiness. I praise my holiness. I thank my righteousness. I pray to my love. I worship my humility. It's a great day. What's wrong with Ed? He's gone batty. How could he pray to his holiness and to his righteousness and worship his humility? Because my righteousness is a person. Christ is my righteousness. Of course I pray to my righteousness. Because Christ is my righteousness. And I worship my humility because it's a person. It's Christ Himself. It's a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. That is Christianity. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8 will be yours to the degree and only to the degree Christ manifests His life in you. That's the life of Christ. And that's all it is. You see, God has never called you to live a Christian life. And He's never called me to live a Christian life. There's only one person that's ever lived a Christian life. His name is Jesus. And there's only one person that can never live it again. And His name is Jesus. And the only difference is, now He wants to live it in you. Now He wants to live it in me. But it's the same life of Christ. See, we don't need all these things, kindness and goodness and mercy and joy. We don't need any of that. What we need is the character of God produced in us. Then we have all that, you see, when we have Christ. So don't read this section and just sort of sigh with this longing. Oh, I wish all those things were in me. I wish I had patience like that. Is Christ in you? Then that's in you, because it's in Him. Everything's in Him. And if you have Christ, you have all these things. So what's needed? Just yieldedness to let the life of Christ manifest itself through you. So you don't have to go after all of these things. What is love? It's the life of God. What are the manifestations of love? And the answer is the character of Christ. The character of Christ. He just takes love like you take light and puts it through a prism. Breaks it down into its various forms and shows us all these manifestations of the character of Christ. How may I have this? Verse 8b to the end. Let me just read that much again. If there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but when I shall know fully, but then I shall know fully, just as also I've been fully known. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. All right, how may I have this? If this section gives any one answer, it would be in the word progressively. How will you experience this life of Christ? Progressively. I'm not going to expound verse 10 again because we've been into that pretty much. What is meant by the perfect, when the perfect is come. But let's look at it as a principle. The more we move toward the perfect, or according to verse 12, seeing face to face, then the less we'll have need of gifts and the more we will experience the manifestation of the life of God. Now, it's true that someday in our resurrection bodies we'll be beyond the need of all staging and all helps and all gifts. But as we grow in Christ right now, as we see Him and let Him produce His life in us, as we move to that face-to-face fellowship that He talks about, then we will be maturing now out of our need for gifts and into that manifestation of the life of Christ. Verse 13 says, the greatest of these is love. Some have been puzzled by that. Is God saying love is permanent and faith and hope are temporary? If you read it carefully, you'll see that faith and hope abide. Some teach that we won't need faith and hope once we get to heaven. You know that great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul"? The last verse of that hymn says, "And Lord, haste the day when the faith will be sight, when the clouds are rolled back like a scroll." Let me ask the question. Will that day come when your faith will be turned to sight and you won't need faith anymore? Will you need faith in heaven? Will you need hope in heaven? Well, I believe the Bible teaches that you will. These three abide: faith, hope, and love. I think the infinity of Christ ensures that we're going to need faith and hope forever. See, as long as Christ is infinite, you're going to be eternal, but you'll never be infinite. See, you're only eternal on one end. He's eternal on both ends. And so you can pursue that which is infinite, but you can never overtake it. And so heaven's progressive. And as ages roll upon ages, you'll be knowing more and more and more about Christ. And there'll always be a future in heaven. You'll never see the end of God. You'll never see the end of Christ. And as age rolls upon age, even with your new capacities, you'll be gulping down revelations of God. There'll be no way that you'll ever begin, because of the infinity of Christ, to come to the end. Now, there are saints in heaven right now, trusting and hoping. My mom's in heaven, and she's trusting God for a resurrection body. She doesn't have that yet. She's still hoping for that. And as long as there's a future in heaven, there's going to be room for faith and for hope. But why does it say that love is the greatest? Because of verse 7. Love believes all things, hopes all things. In other words, faith and hope are included in love. That's why love is the greatest, inasmuch as the whole is greater than the part. You see, love is greatest because everything's in it. When you have love, that's why God uses that as one word to describe the whole life of God. You say, what's God like? Love. You say, break it down. That's too big. All right? Love is gentle. Love is patient. Love is enduring. Love, it bears all things. You're just breaking it down. But love is the life of God. And only God can produce the life of God. And in that is everything else. Everything's included in that life of God. Well, let me share a couple of principles from this last section, and we'll close with that. The first comes from the fact of the way child and man is used in verses 11 and 12. You see, he's talking here about time and eternity. In other words, the child is in time, and the man is in eternity. When the perfect is come, then he'll be mature. Now, since that's true, here's the suggestion. Be real careful about those who think they've arrived someplace. You're not going to arrive till you get to heaven. Right, that's, and then, even then, since it's progressive, you're not really going to arrive then. You're going to be constantly arriving. Verse 12, I think what he's saying is this. Our highest vision of spiritual things right now. I don't care how much we've known God, how much we've studied, how deeply we fellowship with Him, how intimate our union has been. No matter how spiritual a person is right now, he doesn't know anything. He's dull. He's dim. He sees through a mirror darkly. It's cloudy. It's foggy. You know, sometimes you study the Bible and you think you know something. We don't know anything. We're talking about knowing God. That's infinite. We're just scratching the surface. We're little toddlers. And that's why it's important that nobody, no man, no woman, no group stands up and pretends that they know something. We don't know anything. That's why it's so bad to follow individuals. Your knowledge of God's going to help me along. My knowledge of God, I hope, will help you along. We're knowing God. How, if we're not going to know Him forever and forever and forever, who are we to think we know something now? How foolish it is to put our stock in some spiritual hotshot who thinks he knows something. Nobody knows anything. we're all struggling on to know a little bit. We've got about one drop out of an infinite ocean of the knowledge of God. We've got about one grain of sand on all the beaches of the earth, about one leaf in all the foliages of the forests on the earth. We don't know anything. And so my suggestion is, be real careful before you set your sights on any man or any group or any book or anything. Follow on to know the Lord, and anybody can help you along the way. You grab that and you run with it and you eat it and you feed where the pastures are the greenest. But don't put any stock in anybody. Paul said, with all of his experience, and he'd been to the third heaven, and he said, we see through a glass dimly. We see so dull, we don't know anything. We're just struggling along here as pilgrims. So that's the first suggestion. Number one, don't think you've arrived, and don't put a lot of stock in anybody who claims they've arrived. Nobody's arrived, and we're not going to arrive till the perfect comes. Then we'll see face to face. The second truth is, though we won't fully realize maturity until heaven, we can have a present foretaste now. As the perfect comes now, as we get closer and closer to the coming of Christ, the manifestation of Christ, as we see Him face to face, the more you look to Christ, the more will verse 8 be true in your life. The more you look to Christ, the more will your need for gifts pass away. And God will begin now, even now, to take down the staging and manifest His life in you and manifest His life through you. See, the only way a child can become a man is to grow into it. There's no easy step. Can't swallow a pill and instant maturity. It'd be nice to just say, oh, how do I get mature? Well, read this book and memorize these verses and follow steps 1 to 10 and you'll be mature in Christ. No, it's like the freezing of a pond. It's so slow and imperceptible, even the most trained eye can't see it happen. Some people come in that we haven't seen for a long time, and they look at my kids and they say, oh, how they've grown. I didn't notice it, because they do it so gradually in front of my eyes. If I were away and came back, I'd say I could see it. Don't expect to see a lot in growth in your own life. Keep looking to Jesus for the next 75 years. Don't do anything else. Just look to Jesus for 75 years. If that doesn't work, try something else. But at least give it a good 75 years. Just look to Christ and nothing else. And you'll look back and you'll see all the growth you'll ever want to see. And as you look to Christ alone, these other things will fall off of your life. And the life of Christ, amazingly, will be produced in you. And then all of these things which we struggle with now, we all do, will be calm, as effortless as breathing, as spontaneous as seeing and hearing. These are intuitive. This is life. Life's always intuitive. And it'll be an automatic thing. And then somebody will look at you and say, wow, you were really patient. And you'll say, I was? I didn't even notice it. Because it's not you. It's Christ. It's the life of Christ manifesting Himself. So, again, we're going to come to the same place we always end up with. Look to Jesus. Look to Christ. Look to Christ alone. Don't try to be a Christian. Just keep knowing God, knowing Jesus, and let God do the work. He'll produce His own life in you. Comments or questions about chapter 13? Let's bow. Our Father, how we praise You that all of those things that we've looked at are true about our dear Lord Jesus. And Lord, we're so glad that You've made the Christian life so very easy. It's just the manifestation of the life of Christ. And we're glad, too, that every life must bring forth after its kind, because we've been so frustrated trying to produce the life of God in our souls. Give us the grace to believe You, and to rest and to know that You are in the business of producing Your life in us. Thank You so much for our salvation. In Jesus' name.